Hello, everyone, and welcome. It's good to be together, and even though this is the last night of the gospel meeting that has been scheduled, I want you to know that there is still plenty of work to do in carrying the gospel to those who are lost in the communities around us, wherever we may roam. I also like to take a moment here and thank you for the invitation to come and be with you. It's been a pleasure to see my grandchildren wake up this morning. But even beyond that earthly family relationship that has been enjoyable, it has been even more enjoyable to be with the people of God this week. It has been good to be with you, to be in your presence, to worship, to hear your hearty approbation for the messages that have been delivered, and to be in fellowship with you in the gospel this week. I certainly want you to know that I appreciate the friendships that we have developed over the course of this week. A long time ago, in England, castles were built in defense of the overlord's territories. Sometimes noblemen would build castles, certainly kings would always. Sometimes the king's castles would have high walls, but the average walls of the castles in England are only approximately 40 feet. Doesn't really make much sense when you consider they had catapults. Today, a walled city isn't very much of value in defending a people. Even in the days when Nebuchadnezzar, in all of his riches, built the walls around the city of Babylon, they were only some 90 feet high, a little higher in some places, a little lower in others. But in spite of the tall walls, and as thick as they were wide enough to be able to turn a four-horse-drawn chariot in a U-turn on top of that wall. It was over 40 feet wide all the way around the city, some 80 to 100 kilometers. But in spite of all of the efforts that were taken to build that wall around the city, it really wasn't of much defense, because when the Persians came, they diverted the water that led underneath the city of Babylon, and they were able to walk right underneath the bars that had been built into the water to keep people out. When Alexander the Great came, it wasn't very difficult to defeat the city at all. It seems like its defenses from inside weren't nearly as substantial as the walls that had been built around it. But because of artillery and airplanes, walled cities just aren't important at all anymore. And just a few hundred years ago, the strongholds were vital, with no army being successful to defeat an opponent until they had defeated the strongholds of that army. So one of the main objectives in ancient warfare was to defeat the opposing army's strongholds in a territory before overtaking that land which they had wished to occupy. Now, as you think about these matters and the walls that we've been talking about that needed to be torn down, instead of we as Christians tearing down those walls that stand between us and the Lord and His blessings, we as the Lord's army have an objective to tear down the strongholds of Satan. Like conquerors of old, we need to target the spiritual strongholds of our enemy, which is Satan. Muse for a while with me about 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. The Bible says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now, as we understand that Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords, we also understand that there are still a number of outposts of the enemy that have yet not given up or had their stronghold torn down. We have work cut out for us. And if you have come to know Jesus Christ as King, you also know that our King has a number of enemies. So the war that we fight will continue until the last enemy is either defeated or has surrendered. The enemy troops have all been led astray by the archenemy, and he has oftentimes in the scripture been called the ruler of darkness, the adversary, the accuser, and in the Greek, Apollyon, which was the destroyer. He is the terrorist usurper attempting to take over Christ's throne, and all who follow Satan are consigned to a devastating conclusion. Even though the satanic army is unwilling to accept that Christ will ultimately be victorious, they still occupy figurative strongholds opposing the everlasting King. Therefore, the captain of our salvation sends forth his troops to lay siege on those strongholds in which spiritual rebels are holed up. It is the duty of every soldier of Christ to lay siege to these fortresses, to destroy these strongholds, and to take these rebels captive for our Lord. The Apostle Paul employed many of these descriptions about warfare to help Christians understand their mission and engage the enemy under the ensign of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we are not on our own in this undertaking. It is not dependent upon our strength and our resolve necessarily, for it is our Savior that empowers us, and He has equipped us, and He has promised us that in Him we will be victorious. Take note of what the Apostle Paul stated, and how that we have specialized weaponry to fight a different kind of war, one that is much different than what earthly armies fight today. There are no tanks. There are no cruise missiles. There are no drones armed with hellfire missiles, because we fight a spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, the Bible says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." And while we live in this physical, temporal, material world, and we do the kinds of things that earthlings have to do here on this earthly plane to stay alive, we do not make war with bullets or bombs or blades, to include sharp tongues. And that would be the mode of operation for some other religions, particularly for Islam, that teaches that brute force is necessary to achieve its goal of world domination of earthly kingdoms. But the kingdom of God is not of this world. If it were, then the servants of God would engage in earthly combat. Christians, though, have a different goal in mind. Not an earthly jihad, nor is our mission world domination of earthly kingdoms. Our goal is much higher and much greater. For in winning souls, the citizens of the kingdom of this world become the servants of God in the kingdom of our Lord. Underline in your mind the difference. One religion teaches a military campaign with physical weaponry and an earthly warfare to overthrow governments and subvert nations. But Christians have spiritual weapons. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, where the Bible says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." That means that they are not fleshly weapons. They are not physical. It is not that you would decimate the enemy by wringing blood from them or destroying their lives. But these weapons, the Bible says, are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now you and I will conquer the world for Christ by using spiritual weapons, which include spiritual armor, according to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." And in verse 13, Paul encouraged, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God." Now, the comparisons that are made in Ephesians chapter 6 are between the earthly soldier and his armament and the soldier of Jesus Christ. For example, both have belts. Earthly soldiers hang weapons of accessories on a belt in order to fight. They have a belt of truth. We often think that that means it's the Word of God that we have wrapped around us, and that would be one way to understand it. However, in the context, the person who engages in this spiritual warfare needs to know whether or not he or she is sincere in this struggle. And if a person is a sincere Christian in the Lord's army, they cannot be a cowardly pretender. The hypocrite is the pretender or an actor putting on a show but is not a real Christian and just pretends to be one. So the person who would pretend to be in the Lord's army might dress like one, might appear on the battlefield, but when the actual fighting of that spiritual warfare begins, you see that person running the other way. The spiritual armor includes sincerity of character. That's part of this belt of truth. And were it not for the Word of God, that is the truth that has been given to us, it would not be possible for us to know what truth in character is. Now, if you have this belt of truth, you will be a real Christian. And not just a soldier of Christ on someday. I didn't say Sunday. And in spite of that popular belief that a person can be a saint on Sunday and an everyday devil, it is against the Scriptures. And Jesus Christ teaches that if a person is going to take on the role of a spiritual soldier in his army, it's going to be on a daily basis until this life is over. We also have that breastplate of righteousness. And though you may be thinking that we are protected by our own righteousness, by our own righteous living, this breastplate is not our own righteousness. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that comes through faith in His Word. And that Word works in us to change us, to make us like Jesus Christ. So we have put on Christ, who is the perfect garment of salvation. Thereby we live a consistent and holy life because we follow the Word that the Lord has given us. That Word enables us to have that shield of faith, that shield that stops the fiery darts that are shot at us by the devil. And we also hold a mighty sword, which is the Word of God, that we use for both defense and also for the attack. There is no better weapon to fight the spiritual war than the weapons that the Lord has given us. And this spiritual armament that God has provided will be all that we need in this spiritual conflict. But let's return to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 4 and 5 in a moment and study the war in which we have been committed by our service to the Lord. We are to employ these spiritual weapons in the fight against false ideas and non-biblical worldviews. Therefore, the weapons that we have been given by God are the only weapons that will be efficacious or able to perform and be efficient in that performance that we might use. And whatever talents or abilities that God has given to us, we ought to return to Him in consecrated service for His glory and not our own. But it is not our talents or abilities that is going to make us victorious in this fight. Everything that we have and all that we are must be employed in this great conflict. But the only weapons that will be useful in this spiritual war are the weapons that God has given to us. Read 2 Corinthians 10 and 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. These spiritual weapons are very powerful weapons and are superbly suited for the kind of war that we are fighting. The power is not in the weapons, nor does the power reside in the people who bear the weapons, but this power resides in the person who has given the weapons. Notice the phrase, mighty through God. The word mighty is from the Greek word dunatos, which a similar word in a different type of grammar is used in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where you'll read the word power. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. That word is dunamis, which is the word that we get the English word dynamite from. The spiritual weapons that we have been given by God are powerful weapons. Therefore, they're like dynamite in the hands of the Christian. But we aren't trying to destroy sinners. We're only trying to destroy the strongholds that enable people to exalt themselves above God and resist Him and continue in rebellion. Though you must apply yourself to learn how to use these weapons, and although you must take action to be able to use these weapons, never forget that the power is through God. It is not about how cunning or wise we are, neither does it matter if we are gifted with excellent communication skills or the power of persuasion. Those things might be beneficial in certain regards, but all of that is good, and those skills are limited, though, by human ability. And the victories in spiritual combat depend wholly upon the power of God working in us. Now, the Lord Jesus once said, "Without me, you can do nothing." In John chapter 15 and verse 5. You may recall that in John chapter 15, when Jesus was talking about, "I am the vine, you are the branches," he said, "Unless you abide in me, you can do nothing of yourselves." It is not possible without God for us to triumph in this spiritual warfare. Jesus said, "If you continue to abide in me, then you will bear much fruit." And when we understand that the power to be victorious in Christ is wholly from God, then we will start to comprehend what Jesus was talking about when he said to his disciples, "Without me, you can do nothing." Without Christ, we will be rendered impotent no matter what weapons we might take up in this spiritual battle. But Christians, if we have the power of God in us, the strongholds of men are going to fall just like the walls of Jericho. Think of the Israelites walking around those walls and Jericho inside. The inhabitants probably wondering, why are those crazy people still walking around the city? They've been doing it all week. Why do they keep doing those crazy things that will have no benefit to them whatsoever? Are they trying to scare us? Well, those walls didn't fall because the Israelites were walking. Those walls fell because the Israelites had faith in what God had said. And when we trust the word of God, we should expect the figurative walls of Jericho, instead of the strongholds of sinners, to collapse just like the walls fell in Jericho. That's what the power of God can accomplish. God has given us a mission to fight a spiritual battle, and he has armed us with spiritual weapons, and his power is behind those weapons. And get ready for the walls to fall if you trust what God says. We are in the business of demolishing strongholds. Look again at 2 Corinthians 10 and 4. To the pulling down of strongholds. A stronghold was a walled city or a fort or a castle. But the word is used here in a figurative way for the false ideas and for the arguments that people use to try and shelter themselves from their need to obey the Lord. See how the Apostle Paul described these strongholds in verse 5. These imaginations that we are to cast down are literally human reasoning and rationalization. Translations other than the King James Version may render tearing down or casting down arguments or reasonings. But if you're reading from the King James Version, you can even see in the context that Paul was talking about human reason. For in verse 5 he said that we are to tear down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now this knowledge that Paul was referring to is God's revealed will that we read in the Bible. It is the truth. And there are a lot of people that oppose that truth. There are people that want to push the Bible aside as if it was some kind of book of fairy tales written by men and it has no bearing whatsoever upon the lives of human beings. Christians, we need to understand that men are holed up in strongholds or fortified cities in their own minds, and they exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And human pride opposes the truth of God. And that pride is the stronghold that needs to be destroyed. Every excuse that is made up to not believe in God or to not submit to Jesus Christ needs to be razed to the ground. Whoever thinks his or her little stronghold will keep God out just does not understand the power that God has. Now our task is to pull down these strongholds. The original word in the New Testament for pulling down means literally to demolish or to destroy. So our orders from on high are to destroy these strongholds, not the people that have built the fortresses, but the false arguments and rationalizations that men try to use to hide behind. Our job is to pull down and destroy those false impressions and mistaken realities. And when we tear down those walls, those who are inside can then recognize that they are utterly defenseless and they might as well surrender. Their only alternative is to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our goal in tearing down these strongholds. It's not enough to tear down the rational arguments that sinners use to try and avoid obeying God. Whoever is inside that stronghold may well just try to hide under the rubble or flee to another fortress of false hope. The carnal man who resists the truth will try to hide wherever he can until he realizes that it is just not possible. So it is necessary to both expose error and present the truth in order to bring what 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5 is talking about, every thought into captivity. Now in this war, it is not enough to just lay siege to a stronghold. It's not enough just to argue a point about some false hope. It's not even enough to continue the attack. It's not just the goal to tear down the stronghold. We want captives. And we're taking captives of all of the souls who are holed up in the fortresses of their hearts and minds with those false hopes and their false arguments of why they shouldn't obey the Lord and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can only accomplish this by giving them the truth. Interestingly, Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8 and verse 32. But wait, that sounds like we're setting people free instead of taking them captive. Well, the truth indeed will make people free from sin and from false realities and from the hopelessness that comes with believing what is not true. But when people obey the truth, they become slaves to righteousness, as the Apostle Paul described in Romans chapter 6. For those who were obeying from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered them when they became servants of righteousness. Now those who once resisted God in their own little forts are set free from that prison by becoming captives to the truth of God. Here is an important set of questions for each of us to ask ourselves. Have we been taken captive by the Word of God? Have we surrendered to Jesus Christ so that He is the Lord of our lives? Or are we still part of the rebellion, rebelling against God, holding out against the knowledge of the truth, resisting what the Word of God teaches us plainly to do? Well, upon recognizing our own captivity to Jesus Christ, we must surrender to Him. And even though we can't be masters of our own lives, we can pick the best master that we can. Our submission to the Lord makes us willing to engage in this great work of tearing down the strongholds of false ideas and false hopes and leading others to a knowledge of the truth. The degree of their captivity will be expressed in total surrender. That's why 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5 says, "Every thought to the obedience of Christ." It's not enough for human beings to understand the gospel. That's important. It's not even adequate for a person to believe the facts of the gospel. That'll get a person started on the right foot. But if a person never takes any action, then they have not surrendered to the Lord. It isn't even acceptable to conquer those strongholds and hear the sinners inside say, "I believe that Jesus is Lord, but there is no change in allegiance." The extent of the submission that Christ commands, if you look carefully at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, is that every single thought is obedient to His will. That is total surrender. That means that you, as a Christian, must in the first place bring every single one of your thoughts to obey the Lord's word. Yikes! Is that even possible? How would it ever be possible to never, ever again think a hateful thought about somebody that did us wrong, or some spiteful feeling, or to momentarily lust for something that's in the world? And we haven't even talked about the times when we condemn other sinners in our minds because we are intolerant or judgmental. Obeying the Lord with every thought, that's inconceivably impossible. If that's the way a person thinks, they have already built a stronghold to rebel against the will of God. Don't you remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26? With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, if you're considering the context of Matthew chapter 19, you'll know that Jesus was talking about a certain rich man, one that came and knelt before him and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Keep the law." And the young man said, "This have I done from my youth up. And what do I lack yet?" And the Bible says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said, "Yet one thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have. Give the money to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But the Bible says the young man went away sorrowful, for he had much possessions. The young man was not willing to commit every single thought of his mind to Jesus Christ. Even though when he came and he knelt, it had that appearance. It looked like he was in submission to Jesus Christ. But when it came down to the full surrender that he needed to make, he wasn't willing to do it. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples, who said, "Lord, if he can't be saved, who then can be?" They thought that he was blessed by God because he was so rich. They thought that because he must have been blessed by God so well, it was because he had lived so well. And they were still thinking about salvation based on the good works that people did. And that's why Jesus said, with men it's impossible. We can't save ourselves. But with God, all things are possible. So if we keep believing and following and praying and practicing, the Lord will keep cleansing and leading and strengthening with the power of His Word. Do you believe His Word is powerful? Then don't doubt. I know sin is present in each of us. John wrote, "If a person says he has no sin, he deceives himself." 1 John 1, verse 7. But John also wrote, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." Then, that must mean that when we fail, we can come back to the Lord, beg for His mercy as we have repented in our hearts, and He'll give us another chance. We get to do it all over again. The only way then that we can be perfect is to be in Jesus Christ, for He has perfect mercy, and to keep trusting in Christ because He has the perfect Word that can enable us to have the perfect faith. Now you see the extent to our submission to Jesus Christ. Every thought into captivity to obedience of Him. Then we can also see that as defenders of the faith in the army of the Lord, we go from person to person, household to household, tearing down the strongholds that are in people's minds. We work for the domination of Jesus Christ in every person's heart. And there is no square inch of territory on the face of this earth in any previous generation or generation to come where Jesus cannot be said to be the Lord, in spite of the fact that there are people still hold out in rebellion against God. He commands our obedience, and since He is the captain of our salvation, we, in submitting our thoughts to Him, engage in this spiritual battle as we take those who are captive from those strongholds. What better leader to follow than the one who is willing to give his life on the cross for others? One of the greatest admirals that ever lived in England was a man named Horatio Nelson. He was a great sea commander, and he gave his life protecting England, protecting England from the enemies on the high seas. In one naval battle, Admiral Nelson had an arm shot off. And in another battle later on, he had an eye shot out. In 1805, at the Battle of Trafalgar, off the coast of Spain, England was fighting the combined forces of France and Spain together. And Nelson's ship, the HMS Victory, was the first one to go in to cut the line of battle. And the HMS Victory, being the first ship into the battle, received the greatest amount of fire from enemies. And a sharpshooter from an enemy ship shot and killed Horatio Nelson. But the French and the Spanish fleets were destroyed in the battle, and England was saved from its oppressors. But now let me tell you about a greater captain who had attained greater status, not because he lost an arm or an eye, but because he gave his life for others. Not as a ship captain, but as the captain of our salvation. Jesus came down from heaven on a mission to vanquish the enemy of God. So he brought to this world the gospel to liberate those who had been taken captive by the devil at his will. And in so doing, Jesus went to the cross, died for the sins of the whole world so that all who believed in him could be saved. But instead of being inspired by such an act of dedicated love, it may be that someone is sitting here thinking, oh, that all sounds so violent and dangerous. Attacking strongholds, ripping down fortresses, enslaving people for Christ. I don't want to be a slave and I don't want anybody else to be a slave. Dear friend, you already are. If you're not a Christian, a slave to the Savior, you are a captive of the worst kind of slavery imaginable because you have been taken captive by the devil and you don't even know that you're a slave to sin. You're a slave and you don't know it. And if your master is not Jesus Christ, you have just been tricked by Satan to do his bidding. He deceives you into thinking that you can live your life and live as you please with all of your corrupting thoughts and your rebellion against God and that you'll be just as good off as anybody else. He deceives you into thinking that you are his, and that you are your own boss, but in reality you are a slave of his because of the corruption of your thoughts that have been turned against God. He deceives you into thinking, into being his slave by corrupting your thoughts and turning your heart against God. But in Satan's service, though he may promise you everything, you can live as you please. You can have the hope that you want. You can be all that you can be without anyone, without being beholden to anyone. And in all the while, you're thinking that you are safe and liberated, being free from God, being free from moral imperatives. You are nothing more than a slave of sin and death. Jesus, on the other hand, is the true liberator, for he sets people free from sin and death. He gives life. He gives purpose. He gives a person a reason to have joy and hope for life everlasting. And if you have not yet surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, change your mind and then run out of that stronghold of lies that imprisoned you. Believe the truth and it will set you free. If there's any here tonight that is subject to the gospel call, then when we stand and we sing the song of invitation, get up out of your seat, walk to this center aisle, come down to the front row, and I'll share with you what the gospel teaches that we might have the forgiveness of sin and hope in eternity through Jesus Christ. Whatever your heart's need is, we are ready to assist you while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.